It's good to be with you all this evening. Very thankful for Adam and the elders extending this invitation to come and bring God's word and minister the sacrament of communion this weekend together. If you would like to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. The very nature of the service this evening, a communion preparatory service, reminds us of how important it is really to be prepared as we come to the table of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul told the church at Corinth, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." And so tonight's service is very much oriented that way, that we would be examining ourselves and preparing ourselves before we come to the table of the Lord tomorrow morning. And this story before us this evening is of a woman during the week where Christ would be crucified that had a sense of what lay ahead of her Lord. And she prepared him for what he was about to do. And in so doing, showed that her own heart was prepared, was ready for what Christ had come into this world to do. And so I think she, maybe like no other, can teach us how to prepare as we come before the body and blood of the Lord tomorrow. So with that in mind, let's hear the story from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people." And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came, having an alabaster flask, a very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not always have. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Let's bow and ask for God's blessing on his word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have this evening to come before you and hear your holy word and this record of your Son, our Savior, who came to offer his own life on our behalf. And Lord, we thank you for this tender story of this lady who wanted to honor her Lord. We thank you for the exchange of words, for the scene that you paint here, for the ways in which we can learn more about you, O Lord, through this story being preserved. And as we come tonight, each of us has our own life story, ways in which you have been interacting with us and working on us and teaching us and showing us truths and deeper truths about yourself. We pray this evening that you would bless us and encourage us and strengthen us, for we ask it through your name, O Lord. Amen. This particular passage before us this evening, as well as the communion table, I could spend this evening, and I will be speaking to it a little bit tonight and through the next two messages, talking about caring for the poor. After all, this story that we're looking at tonight takes place at a meal where Christ was present and a discussion of the poor was raised. And actually, historically, this particular passage, and I'll get to this a little bit later in the message tonight, has a place in history in the discussion about the church's regard for the poor. And traditionally, many Reformed churches have used communion seasons and times to remember the poor. Martin Bucer, the Reformer, said, "The earliest churches adopted the practice whereby at every celebration of the Holy Communion, each of the faithful, according as the Lord had blessed him and as far as he enjoyed the things which belonged to the present life of his love for Christ and his members, gave something of use for Christ and to the least of his people, the hungry, the thirsty, the exiles, the naked, the sick, the prisoners." So that was a common practice of Reformed churches, was to, at communion times, remember the poor. So it would be an appropriate setting to consider this tonight. And I could easily point to this woman's generosity, church tradition, maybe play on your guilt a little bit as churchgoers about how we should be taking care of the poor, maybe give you some statistics on how little the church really does that these days. Maybe ask if we could have an offering and we could be done with that. Well, without denying the worthiness of remembering the poor at communion season, if I did it that way, I would have more in common with the gospel of Judas that's coming out in this passage than the gospel of Jesus Christ. The devil loves much of the giving to the poor that's being done in our day. Because we need to pause before we consider such things. And again, in tomorrow's afternoon service, I'm going to be asking you to really be thinking along those lines of how to give ourselves to the poor and to the needy. But we need to think, first of all, about what this woman is doing in this particular story. In a profoundly moving and powerful way, her act of devotion and our Lord's response to it makes something crystal clear. You must be properly prepared with a Christ-centered devotion before you can practice life-transforming charity. You must be properly prepared with a Christ-centered devotion before you can practice a life-transforming charity. And so let's think about our hearts tonight and their devotion to Christ. And one of the things that we need to first think upon is how to prepare our hearts. And I want to encourage you tonight to prepare your heart tonight for when we come to this table of the Lord by offering a rich love to Christ. Prepare your heart to offer a rich love to Christ as you think about coming to the table of the Lord tomorrow. You see, the way this story is told is to show the contrast that's taking place here, really between Judas and the leaders of Israel on the one hand, and this lady on the other. In the first two verses of our passage, as well as the last two, we see what's going on behind the scenes, so to speak, this plot to put Jesus to death. But the leaders are scared. They know if they move too quickly or too publicly, they could create a riot in Jerusalem because of the popularity of Christ. So they're whispering and plotting and thinking about how they might put him to death. And we see, as verses 10 and 11 show, it's going to take the cunning of Judas in order to hatch a plot that will lead to the desired outcome. But in the midst of all the swirling connivory that's taking place is this woman's simple act of devotion. We find out in another gospel, the Gospel of John chapter 12, that this woman is actually Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. According to John 12, they were actually having this supper at the home of Simon the leper to honor the fact that Jesus had just recently raised Lazarus from the dead. And by knowing that it's at the house of Simon the leper, we know this man must have been healed as well. So here are two men who have received the great mercies of the Lord. And all this is taking place just a few miles east of Jerusalem and Bethany. So you can picture the scene. We know that it was during the Passover week. So it was a holiday time for the people of God. There would be much excitement in the air as people are coming toward Jerusalem and gathering together in homes to celebrate this Jewish festival. They would be rejoicing in this particular house over these mercies that Christ had shown to these two men. There was much eating and drinking that was taking place. At least 50 men, but probably many more than that, are gathered together in this home. And John tells us that Martha was busy once again preparing the food and helping serve the people who were gathered there in Simon's home. So in the midst of this party, with the sound of conversation and laughter taking place, Mary quietly enters in and begins to approach Jesus. Now this wouldn't have raised any eyebrows. And often this story gets mixed up with another story that takes place in the Gospel of Luke chapter 7. And part of the mix-up is it also takes place in the home of a man named Simon, but it's not this Simon. It's Simon the Pharisee, not Simon the leper. And on that occasion, it's actually a former prostitute who comes and does this kind of thing. And so as soon as she comes into the room, you know, what is she doing here at our party? She didn't belong in the home of a Pharisee. So that was a whole different story and a whole different scenario. Mary would have naturally approached Jesus, and it wouldn't have raised any kind of consternation at all. And so everybody's talking, everybody's laughing, everybody's enjoying their time, and then there's the breaking of pottery. Have you ever been in a restaurant and everybody's conversing with one another and then, you know, poor waitress drops a dish and it smashes? And you know what happens in the restaurant? Everybody just stops talking. There's a silence, awkward silence for a moment. I wouldn't doubt something like that might have happened on this occasion. If it wasn't that that brought the silence, certainly the overwhelming fragrance that began to fill the room. And then this woman pouring this oil, this perfume upon the head of Jesus. And this detail is not here in this passage, but it is in John. She too got down at the feet of Christ and began to wipe his feet. And it's, you know, it's one thing to think about a prostitute doing that. That would have been humbling. But it's another thing to think about a very respectable lady, like an elder's wife, for instance, showing this kind of open-hearted love and devotion to our Lord. And you'll notice the reaction of those in the room. We're going to get to that in a moment as they begin to talk about the poor. But the question really is, why did she do this? I mean, is it just simply she's trying to show her love for the Lord? Certainly that's there, but there's more than that there. Jesus tells us in verse 8 why she has done this. She's done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Friends, this is a remarkable thing that's taking place here. It's so easy to read over. Jesus, for a few weeks, had been telling his own disciples, I'm going to go down to Jerusalem. The leaders are going to arrest me. They're going to put me to death when I go down there. And the disciples, being told plainly these things, didn't get it. They resisted it. They didn't understand what he was saying. You know, Peter even told him it wasn't going to happen, uttering great irony. Lord, that's not going to happen. How can you say that? Lord, that's not going to happen. And he got rebuked strongly and severely for it. He didn't understand what was going to take place. But Mary did. Mary understood. She knew how to sit quietly and listen to Jesus. That's what we learn about her in another setting, at another party, in a home. As Hendrickson says, is it not probable that the thought had occurred to her, this well may be the last opportunity I shall ever get to bestow a kindness on Jesus. And when according to his own prediction, his enemies kill him, will his friends be allowed the privilege of anointing his body? She realized what was about to take place. What a dear woman she was. Remember, you know, the reason they're here is celebrating Lazarus' resurrection. You remember the funeral. Jesus delayed, and he fell to his sickness and then was buried, and he comes. Lazarus has been in the grave for 4 days. And when the word comes into the house that the Lord was there, Martha took off and went to meet Jesus. And she had her own interaction with the Lord in a very Martha-like way. But Mary, sensitive Mary, was so broken over the death of her brother, she couldn't even get herself up to go to Christ until he personally sent word for her. And when she went, she fell down at his feet, weeping, and said, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. Our Savior's heart was so moved by her. That's where we get that testimony in Scripture that he wept. He wept because he saw Mary weeping. His heart was in tune with hers, and her heart was in tune with him. She understood. A couple of decades ago, my own father had been stricken with cancer at the age of 46. It had attacked his colon and liver, and so he went through 2 major surgeries to remove the cancer and bounce back for a time in his health. And the week before I was to go to seminary as a student, I spent a week with my dad. And we went out fishing one day. It was a beautiful, beautiful day to fish. It was in May, so spring day, glorious day to be with my dad. And as I was all excited about my plans to go off to seminary, I was, you know, married, had a young son, and just all excited about these things. I started talking to my dad about the future. And he looked at me. He said, Barry, I'm not sure I'll be here when those things take place. And it didn't hit me then. It still didn't hit me when I heard that week that the cancer had returned to his liver. But 3 or 4 weeks later, when my father passed away, and I sat there broken over his death, I realized at that moment he understood something I didn't understand. And that's Mary here. That broken vase that poured out perfume is her heart. She's broken and pouring out her love and her faith upon her Savior. And as you come before the sacrament, where is your heart? I can't see it. I don't know it. But he does. And where's your heart? Where's your heart this evening? Is it in tune with Christ? Does it remain broken in humility and repentance, knowing the price that it cost him to redeem your soul? Do you love him? Do you have a rich love toward your Savior who gave so much to you? Are you willing to pour out that devotion in visible ways before others? Prepare your heart this evening to offer a rich love to Christ. And if it's not there, if it's just legitimately not there, listen a little bit more. Because you need to guard your heart. As we look at the contrast here for a moment with Mary and the others around her, we need to guard our heart against what we might call a stingy prudishness. A stingy prudishness. There was this discussion about the poor that arises. Listen to it from the New American Standard Version. Some were indignantly remarking to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted? It's being ruined. It's being lost here to any benefit," is what they're saying. "For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and money given to the poor," and they were scolding her, openly mocking her. So the idea of actually snorting a bit with anger, they were really upset about what she was doing. Saw it as just a great, great waste. And John tells us that this was all at Judas's instigation. Well, Jesus replied by quoting from Deuteronomy 15, verse 11, "The poor you'll always have with me." And he stopped them from heaping the scorn upon Mary and her devotion. He reminds them that the poor will always be here because of sin, because of corruption, because of many, many things. Poverty will always be here, but he said, "I won't be. And she has anointed me in this unique act of devotion." As I mentioned earlier, this text historically has actually been used quite a bit in debates about the poor, about what the church should require of its members. There's a study done on John Calvin called The Concept of Poverty in Calvin's Ministry. And the author shows in this study how Calvin actually used this particular text, went to this particular text to show how the Catholic Church misused it. Because they used this particular text to defend the use of outward pomp and costly and magnificent worship. They would hold up Mary and say, "Look what this woman has done in giving so much to the Lord. In the same way, you should be giving so much to the church, so much to the Pope, so much to help us build St. Peter's." To which Calvin says, "They supposed that he took great delight in incense and splendid decorations and pompous exhibitions of that nature. Hence arises the great display which is to be found in their ceremonies. And they don't believe they will worship God in a proper manner if they do not immoderate an expense." Calvin took him to task exegetically. He just looked at the story. And he says, what they're trying to use the story for makes no sense whatsoever. And he pointed out a few things. For instance, this anointing of Christ that Mary does here is unique. It is unique. And it marks what he came to do in his role as the Messiah, in his role as the Christ, to die for his people. It's really incongruent with the rest of his life and example. He was one who had no home, no place to lay down his head to rest. He said, "Even the foxes have holes and birds have nests, but I don't have a place like that." Christ was frugal. There's no way that he wanted this kind of exhibition every day in his ministry. Her actions are not interpreted by the Lord as some kind of rule for ordinary piety, but this is an extraordinary act of devotion. And the way that he says here, that he would not always be with them, telling them that he's going to ascend into heaven, is just showing this isn't something to be done in perpetuity. And Calvin says, since Christ is not visibly present, then worship is to be of the heart. It's not to be this, you know, splendid decorations, these big exhibitions. It's to be what really Mary was showing. It's to be of the heart, and to be in love to Christ. And that's one of the things I try to say. I teach mercy at the seminary, a mercy class at the seminary, and I'm always telling the students, they're going out, they're doing works of mercy, it's kind of part of their lab work for the class. But I remind them that almost every law in the Old Testament that talks about remembering the poor, remembering the orphan, remembering the widow, remembering the stranger, is prefaced or ended with the Lord reminding the people that to do these things because you were once slaves yourself in Egypt. You were once strangers in Egypt. You were once without a heavenly Father. And we can't go and do works of charity and mercy to others appropriately and in the right spirit unless we have seen our own poverty, our own need, and our own heart is right before God. The poor in our culture are so often used for gain. Just like here, you know, Judas is trying to win a debate point here by using the poor, and how that's so often the case. The poor are used to raise money for churches and ministries. They're used to win, you know, votes for politicians. A lot of approval can be gained if we're seen as one as advocating for the poor. But perhaps you've read the book When Helping Hurts by Corbett and Fickert, where they chronicle, these men have been involved in poverty ministry throughout the world, where they chronicle how so much of the mercy relief done here and abroad is really not helping people the way that we think it is. And they say part of the reason for that is what they call a Messiah complex. A Messiah complex, where the church begins to think, that it's going to save and help the poor. They define the Messiah complex this way: a subtle and unconscious sense of superiority in which they believe they have achieved their wealth through their own efforts and that they have been anointed to decide what is best for low-income people whom they view as inferior to themselves. And that's what I mean about guarding ourselves against stingy prudishness, looking at others in a superior fashion like these men were doing, and how it can squelch our spiritual life and keep us from really enjoying communion and union with the living Christ. You know what this looks like. It can be when we, you know, have an air of doctrinal superiority about us as we go about our life. This kind of snobby, looking down our noses at others, Calvinism that some like to practice. A we've got it all figured out sense of self-righteousness that we can exude before others if we be not careful. One of the things that the Lord's table is to do is to humble us. And remind us once again of how impoverished we are, how poor we are, and how much Christ has given to us. So let's be sure that we guard our hearts against even by coming to the table thinking that we're better. No, we're coming because we've been saved and redeemed by a gracious, gracious Savior. So with those things in mind, then let me offer to you some further heart preparations you can make as you come to the table of the Lord tomorrow. Five of them. We don't want to miss the point of verses 8 to 9. She came beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And I think it's very important that, yeah, we're talking about Mary this evening, but Jesus says that her life, her memorial, will accompany the preaching of the gospel. And that's what she was really pointing us toward, is Christ. It's Christ. It's his table. We're his people. Tomorrow is his day. We're here to worship him and him alone and focus on what he has done. And so how can we further prepare our hearts this way? Here's the first way. Come to the table testifying that you have a living, loving faith in Christ. The self-examination that we are encouraged to do in coming to the table of the Lord is not to show us how much self-goodness that we have in order to be able to come, but it's to make sure that we're not caring about sin and pride in our hearts and lives and somehow thinking that we don't have the need of the table. We're coming to the table because we need what it offers to us. We need the body and blood of Jesus. We need faith in what he did and accomplished for us on the cross. We need trust and faith in his resurrection to give us a holy life. We need the Spirit of God, which he promised that he would give to us in dying and being raised and ascending to heaven for us. And we need to make sure that that's what our hearts are saying as we come to him. So come to the table testifying you have this living, loving faith in Jesus. Secondly, do not be ashamed to continually praise God for how rich you have become in Jesus. Don't be ashamed to praise the Lord for all the riches that you have in Christ Jesus. That's one of the things I admire so much about the Apostle Paul. He never quit marveling over the grace of the Lord that had been manifested to him in his own life. He says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." How do we show we're rich Christians? It's not by the money in our wallets. It's by the praise pouring out of our hearts and lips and lives. We shouldn't be afraid to show that devotion to the Lord. We shouldn't be afraid to open up our lips and sing of his praises and the psalms that he's given to us to do and fill the sanctuary and beyond with his praises. We shouldn't be ashamed as we go out of here tonight and into our weeks and into our worlds to tell people of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We shouldn't be ashamed at what people might say if we seem a little bit too fanatical for Christ, a little bit too excited for Jesus. We shouldn't care what they say if our hearts are right before him. And our desire is to bring glory and honor to him. We just shouldn't care because we want to praise him for how rich he has made us. Thirdly, another way to prepare, this kind of goes back to what Calvin was saying about this passage, is just to maintain a simplicity of devotion to Christ. Maintain a simplicity of devotion Christ. We love this in the Reformed and Presbyterian world in terms of our worship, and we emphasize it, and it's good and right to do. We believe that the Lord has made gospel worship simple. We come and hear his word read and preached. We come and we pray to him. We sing from his word. We administer his sacraments according to his word, and we respond to these things in praise and obedience to him. So simple. I believe Mary, again, represents the simplicity of devotion to Christ to us. And we need to be careful, because simple devotion, if we're not careful, can become boring devotion. It was pretty simple for Israel out in the wilderness. Just wake up each morning, for the sun came out too strong. Gather your manna, and you had angels' food to eat every day. But that became boring to them, unsatisfying to them. And I hear young people particularly those who've grown up in the church. And they get around people in high school or they go off to college and they hear about what other people are doing in their churches. And the whiz-bang worship, and exciting trips and all these things that they're doing. And it can sound like simplicity is boring. And what it's often revealing to us are hearts that have grown cold and hardened to the grace, the means of grace that Christ has manifested to us. I hope that you do believe that when the elders here set the time for communion, that that's special. And that you're enthused that you get to come to the table of the Lord and have that special, intimate time with Jesus. And you're maintaining your heart, preparing your heart for that time with Christ. Fourthly, another way to prepare, we might put it this way. What aroma are others smelling coming forth from your life? What aroma are others smelling in your life? The Apostle Paul said to the church at Ephesus in chapter 5, verse 2 of his epistle to them, "Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." And when we're walking with Christ and in union with Christ, and we're loving him and we're loving other people as we ought, there's an aroma that goes forth from the Christian life. And are people sensing that and smelling that from your own life and heart? You can't fake it. You can't fake it. One of the things I learned in Kokomo, working with the poor, is that they can smell insincerity a mile away. And so often, they were so much wiser than the people in the church were. I'd sit down and talk with them, and they would talk about sometimes, sadly, it was people in our own congregation, but other times it was others, and the way they had been treated, patronized, and not loved with dignity and true care and the compassions of Christ. We can't fake love. We are called to love and offer a pleasing aroma from our lives to the Lord. Might be a time, you know, we often think about examining ourselves simply privately and looking at our own heart. Sometimes it can do us real good to get around some fellow believers and ask a few questions for accountability. Do you see me walking with Jesus? Honoring Jesus, serving Jesus with my life? Are there any concerns? And open yourself up a little bit to people you trust. Are there any concerns you see? Some straying you see going on? Some insincerity of heart and life? And let some others in on that examination process. And then finally, and this is again part of the preparation and where we'll be heading a little bit tomorrow, then and only then, generously and wisely give to the unfortunate. You see, caring for other people, ministering to the poor is not something we have to do. It's not just a part of our life. But it really should be central to all that we stand for as the people of God. We see that what drove Jesus to the cross was certainly the glory of the Father, but it was also his love and compassion for us, that he was willing to give his life broken and poured for us. And because he's done so much for us, and we've drank that in, we've feasted upon that, then we in turn go and give ourselves to others as well. Are you prepared? Are you prepared to come to the table with Jesus and think what he's thinking, desire what he desires, want what he wants?
Are you prepared? Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word, and we're so grateful for the life and teaching of our Lord Jesus. And we're thankful, Lord, that your word contains so many stories that personalize what life in Christ is all about. And again, we thank you, Lord, for this woman's love for you and that you have preserved, as you promised, her story so that wherever the gospel is preached, she is remembered. And Father, I thank you for this congregation of your saints here at Southfield Reformed Presbyterian Church. I thank you for their faithful love for you, their faithful witness to you. And as they search and examine their own hearts and lives, as they hold them up to the scrutiny of your word and spirit, Lord, I pray that you would convict. I pray that you would encourage. I pray that where there's correction, that you would bring that into their lives so that they would excel still more and more in living before you and serving you with all their hearts. And Lord, as we part for the evening here in a little bit and we go our way, we pray that you would help us to rise up tomorrow praising your name, being prepared and ready to come to your table. Cleanse us of sins, we ask. Lord, if we have things that you've brought to mind tonight that we're failing in, I pray that you would grant forgiveness. If there are relationships that need to be mended with your love and mercies, I pray that, Lord, that you would work in that mighty way that only you can and bring hearts that are in conflict with one another to be truly at peace one with the other. Minister to us, O Lord, for we ask it through your gracious and precious name. Amen.